We'll be turning to 1 Chronicles, the 21st chapter, 1 Chronicles 21. We're going to be taking our text, or our lesson from the text there in 1 Chronicles 21. While you're doing that, again, I want to express my appreciation for the fact that you are here. And a couple of things to note with regard to our worship service. One thing I just considered as we were partaking of the Lord's Supper, that perhaps we need to delay a little bit. Between the emblems, just to give us a little bit more time to reflect, since it is that memorial feast, and we'll try to do that next week. The other thing to note is that one of the responsibilities we have is to give, and to give cheerfully. And again, since we are putting the baskets on the side and in the back, and you're dropping them in either before or after, and they'll still be available to you after if you didn't think to do that. One of the things that we're supposed to be mindful of as we are giving of our means is the blessing that we have obtained from God and our responsibility to give sacrificially and cheerfully to Him. And that's something that we also need to be considering carefully. And so I would like to just take a moment's time now as that consideration is given and lead a prayer so that we will be mindful of that as well. If you will, bow with me and then we'll begin the lesson. Dear Father in heaven, as we bow before you, we are humbly in your presence, and we are so thankful for all the wonderful blessings of our lives, both physical as well as spiritual. We're thankful that you have blessed us materially to give us an opportunity to give back to you for the work of the Lord. We pray that as we do so today, that everything we do will be done cheerfully, sacrificially, and in a way that is pleasing in your sight. Dear Father, at this time, we are mindful of the fact that there is much distress in the world today, and so we should be mindful of all of the blessings that you give us, our reasonable health, the families that we enjoy, our spiritual fellowship as brethren together. And dear Father, we're especially thankful for your Son who died for us. We're thankful for his shed blood on the cross at Calvary and his resurrection from the dead that gives us the hope of life. We ask that you help us to be mindful of what is most important in life. We not shirk our duties to you, but that we revel instead in the opportunity we have to serve you, understanding you to be a merciful and loving God, and we rejoice in the hope of heaven that is ours as your children. We ask that you be with us and guide us through the remainder part of this service, and it is my prayer that as we engage in this study today, that the things that we talk about will be a blessing to the hearers. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, again, I would like to talk in our lesson today about the importance of repentance. And this is a bit different lesson than is typical. The narrative of 1 Chronicles chapter 21 is an arresting one. It is one that shows the vengeance of God upon those who sin. And on this particular occasion, the sin that is recorded in 1 Chronicles 21 was a sin that was committed by David. And the response of God very quickly brought David to a place of repentance. And that is the primary lesson that we want to learn ourselves today. And so we're going to try to establish that with some surety in our lesson this morning. But one of the things that I want you to keep in mind as we talk about this is just what's going on behind the scenes. Because since we don't see God, we sometimes may not realize just how our sins may affect Him, how He feels about them, and what He will do as a result of those things. And this lesson, if nothing else, will establish that very clearly. And so it's one that serves as a great warning, a very sobering reminder to us of how God feels about sin and the importance, if sin is present in our lives, of getting ourselves right with Him. So if you will, begin 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We'll begin with verse 1, and we're going to go read down to verse 7. We're going to go through most of the chapter as our lesson progresses, but we're going to read it in sections. First seven verses chronicle and introduce the sin of David to us. We're told that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And I want you to notice that Satan moved David to number Israel. We're going to talk about that in a moment. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go and number Israel from Beersheba to Dan," that's from the top to the bottom, "and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." And Joab answered, May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are, but my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, and therefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab, and God was displeased with this thing, and therefore he struck Israel. Now we can see both from God's reaction there, as well as Joab's reaction to the request of the king, and finally from the fact that we are told that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number, that this was a sinful action. We may not know exactly why it was so sinful to number the people, but we do know that it was a sinful thing. So what I want to do is spend just a few moments explaining this section of Scripture, because it's the one in the narrative that people have some problems with. So that verse, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel, is one that some think actually contradicts the companion reading on this particular occasion that is found in 2 Samuel 24. So I would like you to turn there for just a moment to 2 Samuel 24. We're not going to read the entirety of the narrative. It is very similar and basically states the salient details just as well as 1 Chronicles 21. But in 2 Samuel 24, we are told in the first verse, as it introduces it, that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And so some might say, well, there's a contradiction. Now, the first thing we need to note is how it is that we interpret Scripture. First of all, if we acknowledge the fact that God is the author of all Scripture, that all Scripture is inspired by God, and is profitable for man, as 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us. And by the way, Paul was referring specifically to Old Testament Scripture. So Paul is saying that 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Samuel chapter 24 are both inspired of God. Well, if God inspired it, God's not going to contradict himself. I might contradict myself because I'm fallible and my mind changes. I vacillate and can be unstable from time to time in my thinking, but God is not. So there must be a way to correlate the fact that Satan moved David, and then here we find that the reading in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 24, that God moved David against them. Now, the first thing I want to note, however, before we actually try to in some way bring those into an agreement, is the fact that there is obviously the case that Israel was guilty of sin as well. Not just the sin of David, but you'll notice in 2 Samuel 24, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So Israel had sinned as well. And I think that's kind of important, because as we look at the punishment for the sin, it doesn't just center on David. It also centered upon the people as well. But how can Satan move David and God move David? Satan is the tempter. We understand that God cannot be tempted by sin, nor does he himself tempt anyone. James tells us that. But though Satan is the tempter, there are times where Satan is allowed opportunities by God himself. And perhaps you are, in your mind, immediately coming up with one of them, which is Job. And Job is a wonderful example of this. In the first chapter of Job, and verse 12, we are told the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that Job has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. Later on in the second chapter, he even let him lay a hand on his person, just do not take his life. And so God allowed Satan to do what Satan was doing. Another example of this, now consider, because I think it's even a better parallel, is when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Because in Matthew chapter 4 in verse 1, we are told that Jesus was led up by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. This was a test that was being indicated so that Jesus would be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So this is something the Spirit led him to do, allowing Satan to tempt him on this occasion, an occasion where Jesus was weakened because he was hungry and he was thirsty. So, when we think about that, we understand that it was the enticement of Satan that caused David to number the children of Israel in a census. It was sin, but God moved David against them because God allowed Satan to do it just as he did with Job. Now, there is some parallel language in Job chapter 2 and verse 3 that I think is interesting, because the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity." This was after his first set of laws from the first chapter. And he says, "He still holds fast to his integrity, though you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So though Satan was the agent through which this was accomplished in the persecution of Job, it was stated by God himself that you have incited me against Job to destroy him without cause. And so here God allowed Satan to do his work. And in this way, God said, in a sense, I did it. And so there is that idea of responsibility in the fact that when God allows it, that God has the ability and has the right to say, no, you can't touch Job. No, you can't touch Jesus. But he says, I will allow it. And so Satan tempted David. Satan stood up against Israel, but it was something on this occasion because of God's anger with Israel that God, in fact, allowed. So why was it a sin? What's so sinful about numbering a people? We've got a census going on right now. Here in America. Is there anything sinful with having a census in the United States of America? The first thing I would say is not intrinsically wrong, but there can be problems with it. How is that census going to be used? What's the motivation for the census? And in this particular occasion, I think there are some problems. So, while it is not explicitly stated why it was a sin, there are a couple of things that come to mind. First of all, God had not explicitly authorized David to do the numbering. And so David was acting presumptuously. It wasn't because God wanted him to number the people. David said, I want to know how many people there are. Now, in contrast to that, you'll remember that as the people in the wilderness of Sinai were gathered together, that God had actually told Moses to number Israel. In Numbers, the book of Numbers, in chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel. So Moses had that authority, but we don't know that, in fact, we know that God did not give that same authority to David. So perhaps that's why it was considered sin. Secondly, it may very well have been a sign of David's pride and arrogance. In other words, I'm the king. I want to know just how big an empire I have. How many people are under my rule, under my authority? How mighty am I? Now, whatever the case may be, Job certainly understood the sinful nature of the request. We're told in verse 6, the king's word was an abomination or abominable to Joab. And it's an interesting thing that while David very well may have been wanting to know how many people are there, how many millions of people are in the land, that God has never equated might with numbers. Do you remember Gideon? There were 32,000 people ready to take up this battle under the authority of Gideon. But God said, no, let's not let that happen. It says in Judges 7 and verse 2 that the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself, saying, my own hand has saved me. And you'll remember the winnowing technique that was used that got that 32,000 down to 300, so that Gideon and his army of 300, when they were able to overtake the Midianites, they knew it was God's hand that was in it. And David knew that as a young man. Do you remember what was said by David to the big giant Goliath who used to be sitting in the back of our building for a while? Remember how tall Goliath was, how imposing that man would have been? But in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 47, David looked up to Goliath and he said, all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David understood it at one time, but I think things might change once you become king. Once you get a little bit older, and perhaps he was not trusting in the power of God and giving God sufficient glory. Whatever the reason for the sin, the next point that we want to ask in our question is what was the punishment? And so I want you to read with me in verses 8 and go down through verse 14. David said to Gad, I have sinned greatly. Now we saw in verse 7 that that God struck Israel as a result of that. We don't know exactly what was intended by that phrase. We do see that it was sufficient for David to say, I've sinned. What I did was wrong. He said, I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer. This is a prophet. And he said, go tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So here we find consequence for the sin that David committed. Gad came to David and said, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord. Now I want you to notice that phrase. It's important as we go on in our lesson. The sword of the Lord. What was the sword of the Lord? The plague in the land. The plague in the land. With the angel of the Lord destroying throughout the territory of Israel. Consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Gad said, what do you want me to tell God? Which choice will you make? David, verse 13, said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. 70,000 men. Now, the three choices that David had were very hard. I don't know if there would be a commensurate loss of life with all of those. David understood one principle, that though he knew he was going to be punished and Israel would be punished for the sin that he had committed, he trusted in the mercy and justice of God. He didn't trust in the mercy and justice of men. And so he chose God because God was very merciful. Now, the three choices God gave David, and this is one of the things that may lead us to think maybe that David was being a bit prideful. You understand that the three choices were given all would have reduced the numbers. David wants to know how many people are in the land, how many people belong to me. Well, now 70,000 less belong to you than otherwise. The 3 years of famine would have caused deaths by starvation. 3 months of warfare leading to defeat would have cost many lives. And the 3 days of plague caused the death of 70,000 men. Truly, pride comes before a fall. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none shall go away unpunished. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We want to note that sin often has far-reaching consequences. Sometimes even the innocent suffer loss because of the sins of others. We know this with regard to Achan. You'll remember God said, do not take of the accursed things that were taken from Jericho as they razed that city. But Achan hid some of the accursed things in his tent. And all of Israel was defeated by the small city of Ai because of Achan's sin. Even the righteous people, those who have not sinned, can suffer when God brings judgment upon a people. And it's just a consequence of our life that there is suffering of the innocent as a consequence of sin. A drunk driver runs into an innocent family. Drug use can lead to destruction in familial relationships as well as alcoholism. Spousal abuse, the innocent spouse or an innocent child is the one who receives the hurt. A murderer kills an innocent person. A liar will often ruin the lives of those to whom he lies. We can go on and on and on. And so we need to recognize when we sin, the consequences of our sin can often go beyond merely the guilt that we have before God and even the personal consequences that we may suffer as a result of it. It may cause others to suffer as well. People who are innocent, even people who we may love dearly. There is a great consequence to sin. Now, I thought that it would be an interesting thing, since it was a plague, to talk about today just a little bit. The plague that Israel suffered was because of the sin of the people and the sin of the leader of the people. And we're suffering a plague today. Why is that? Now, there are some interesting parallels. A census was held. 70,000 people died because of the census. A census is being held today. 66,000, as of yesterday, 66,426 people have died from the COVID-19 virus up to this point in the United States of America. I'm not talking about world over. I'm just talking about our nation. Now, are you saying that there is that? No, I'm not saying that's a parallel. Don't misunderstand me. I don't know why the virus came. I don't know whether it was mere happenstance or whether it is a judgment from God. We understand that God does judge, but it's above my pay grade to say what is the case. But it doesn't matter. Because when we think about this pandemic, whether it is punishment for God or mere happenstance, the response of each and every one of us should be the same. We think about the consequence of sin. We think about the lives that we live and how vulnerable that we are, and it should cause every person to reflect upon our mortality, but also reflect upon our dependence of God and to examine our lives to see whether or not we are living in accord with His will. It's something we should do individually. It's something that we need to do, certainly as a nation, because demonstrably our nation is ungodly. And it is my prayer that the one thing, and I'll tell you something, as horrific as this is, the reason why bad things like this sometimes happen is because God is bringing correction upon a people. And it's my prayer, whatever the reason why it's here, that the people of America will turn away from sin. Now, with regard to Israel, from time to time, it was effective, and they did. Other times, it wasn't. Other times, this call to repentance, this chastisement from God, did not lead the nation to repent of sin. And as a result of that, ultimately, the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah were destroyed by God, and only a remnant remained because of their rebelliousness, because they didn't heed such chastisement. You may remember Acts 17 and verse 26 of the text, where the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill, as he talked to the Athenians, he said, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times, the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him. The nations exist and are patterned as they are, because God is in control and God wants us to find Him, though He is not far from each of us. For in Him we live, move, have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. We are also His offspring. Now, if we are the offspring of God, and God desires us to serve Him, to find Him, therefore, Paul says, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and men's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. That call to repentance is something that should be especially evident and on our minds as individuals, as a congregation of God's people, as the church in general, in our society, and in society and the world itself, as a result of the circumstances we now find ourselves in. Now, as we talk about the concept of repentance, David's repentance, I want you to read with me verses 17 through 26 of 1 Chronicles chapter 21, where David said to Gad, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done?" Now you remember that they had angered the Lord. His anger was aroused against them. But David was taking the personal culpability. He was accountable for his own sin. He said, "I'm the one who did it. Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." And therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. But Ornan continued threshing wheat, and David came to Ornan. And Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Ornan said to David, "Take it to yourself. Let the Lord, the king, do what is good in his eyes. Look, I'll also give you oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all." It's very good for Ornan to do that, but king said no. That "I will surely buy it for the full price. I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing. I want you to consider again the accountability, the guilt that David felt and his desire to make things right as it should be. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And by the way, that place, it is believed, is the place where now, it was on the Temple Mount, where now the temple stood, and now, of course, the vestiges of the temple remain. So he said, I'll give you 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to the Lord, offered burnt offerings, peace offerings, and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. Now, I do want to note that since we can't see behind the scenes, any hardship that we suffer, as we said, should always cause us to evaluate ourselves and repent when necessary. David certainly saw behind the scenes here, and it'll become more evident as we reach our final point in a few moments. But keep that in mind. Whenever it is a difficulty comes in our lives, we should use that as a time for recalibrating our lives and determining whether or not we are truly acceptable to God. Is there something that needs to be done? Remember what the writer of the book of Proverbs, the wise man, tells his son. He said, my son, do not despise, this is chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 of Proverbs. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father in the son whom he delights. We're familiar with that text because Paul quotes that himself. In 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, Paul said, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? The importance of examining ourselves cannot be overstated. Because like David, we are responsible for our own sins. We see that text, verse 17. Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who sinned. Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against the people, that they should be plagued. And that's something to keep in mind, is that we are responsible for our sin. Now, Adam is the one we always use. Adam said, the woman you gave me, she told me to eat, and I ate of it. And the woman blamed the serpent. David blamed himself. And that's the attitude that we ought to have. And it's a truth, because as Ezekiel 18 tells us in verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Each one of us need to own our own sins. We need to recognize our own responsibility with regard to our sins and come to repentance. And in the case of David, an important point is made. Repentance was seen in the act of contrition that he offered. In other words, David brought forth fruit, and he wanted it to cost him something. He, because of what he had done against God, thought it'd be a horrific thing for him to take the largesse of another and say, it's not going to cost me anything, and I like that. No, he was going to pay what he owed to the Lord. And so he refused the offer of the land, as seen in verses 24 through 26 of the text. And we also need to prove ourselves as being contrite. Prove ourselves as being penitent. That's why the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is one that is so precious to me as a preacher. As I talk to individuals about the need to repent, it's not merely saying, I'm sorry. It's not merely professing, I won't do it again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, it indicates action on our part. Observe this very thing. The Corinthians had truly repented. He said, you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Too often, that's not the case with regard to individuals who, even when they come forward to make a public confession of sin, there is not that significant change that is evident in their life so that they might prove to God and to their fellow man that they are truly sorry and that they will change their lives in significant ways. But what got me to thinking about this particular text and wanting to share it with you is the ability to look behind the curtain. because we don't get to do that very often. So we sin against God. We read from the Scripture that God is displeased with our sin. So we repent and tell God that we're sorry and we go on. And we do it, lather, rinse, repeat, over and over and over again. Okay? Look what happened when this happened on this occasion. First of all, verse 1, Satan is the one that stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Satan is real. It was Satan, we are told in Job chapter 2 and verse 7, that went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the soles of his foot to the crown of his head. It is Satan in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 that the Apostle Peter warns us we must be sober and vigilant concerning, because he, as an adversary, an enemy, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We are to resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Satan is real. The world doesn't believe that. I'm convinced that there are many religious people that don't believe it, and perhaps even a few Christians that don't believe it or don't understand it, just how real and how awful and how strong and how terrible Satan is. And the fact that he has antagonized whenever he sees any child of God serving Jehovah and wants every fiber of his being to destroy us. We need to understand and recognize it. Secondly, understand that God does punish men on this earth for their sins. David's third option, he said, you can get famine for 3 years. You can get an army to come and defeat you for 3 months, or else for 3 days, the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now, I want you to look at this for just a few moments, the way that Israel would have looked at it, because they're no different than us. So all of a sudden, a plague breaks out. And for 3 days, that plague is among them. And that feeling of helplessness, have you not felt it? Not knowing what to do, not knowing how to avoid it, as you see person after person succumbing to the plague and dying. What do I do? How do I resist it? We are told that that was the sword of the Lord. You look behind the curtain and the Lord is the one that is causing that plague. And again, why? It was a chastisement of Israel. Hebrews chapter 12. We had human fathers. Hebrews 12 verse 9. We have human fathers who corrected us. They corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed they for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. God does punish men on this earth. His purpose in establishing the nations of the earth is that we might seek for him, grope for him, find him. That's what God desires for each of us. He does it for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Is that the response that you're having during this pandemic, this time? Regardless of why it's upon us, have you reevaluated your life? Have you changed the things that need to be changed so that you, through penitent heart and contrite spirit, is now correct as you should be, that you might seek the Lord and find him and be as he would have you to be? Now, I want you to think about King David. And I want you to think about the fact that David saw what we today aren't allowed to see. He saw the manifestation of God's angel of judgment because of his sin. Maybe it would be a good thing for us to see that. Let's just say, and again, it's not something that's beyond my pay grade to know, but let's say that the pandemic that we see today over the world is God's way of chastising the world, chastising the nations. Men aren't seeing that, are they? Men aren't thinking about those things. We've got governors and mayors who are saying you can go out and it's an essential thing to go out to the beach and enjoy yourself with all these various things. In fact, saying, I listened to this on a television show where a governor was arguing that all the health officials say it's an essential thing to keep the liquor stores open because an alcoholic is going to suffer depression and anxiety and withdrawal symptoms if he doesn't get his liquor. But we can close the churches. And we should close the churches. And the mayor of New York says, you better close, because if you don't, we'll close you permanently. So we don't see a nation that really is looking with a penitent and contrite heart about how we need to make some changes so that God won't visit us with these kinds of things. But what if the angel of the Lord standing over the earth to where you can look and you can see it? You can see the sword of the angel and recognize and understand in that manifestation that David saw, that Gad saw, not Gad, that Ornan saw, and his four sons saw, and they went and hid themselves when they saw it. See the manifestation of that angel. See the messenger of God with that sword in his hand. And know that I've done wrong. And know that this is a consequence. This is God's action. God is the one who is doing this. David saw it and David knew it. Read it again, verses 15 and 16 of the text. God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. He sent an angel for the purpose of destroying the city of Jerusalem, the sword in the angel's hand. No man can be able to withstand that angel in the power and his might, because he came from the Lord. And the Lord looked and relented and said to the angel who was destroying, it's enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Can you imagine King David's thought in that mind? I've sinned, and look what my sin is doing to this wonderful city. Look what my sin has done to my people. The hand of God, the angel with the sword drawn, is ready to destroy the city. Surely that was what caused him, or a part of what caused him, to repent. I sin. Please don't do this. Allow the people to be spared. It's my sin and my alone. Plague my house. Take that sword against me, but don't do it against the people. And upon his repentance, I want you to notice finally in verse 27, because again, I want you to think about this. You've sinned against God. We'll talk privately, personally now. You recognize that you sinned against God. I want you to keep in that mind that sword drawn by that angel of God. I have sinned and that sword is drawn. Now, it may not be a physical consequence as we talked about here and maybe alluded to with regard to our nation. But it's a spiritual consequence which is far greater. If I remain in this state, that sword of judgment will come upon me and I'll lose my soul for an eternity. And so I must repent. When you sin, that little white lie, do you think about it that way? This is God's reaction to that sin. When you strike out in anger, speak abusively to a loved one, when you act in inappropriate ways and that sword is there, do you think of it? Do you look at it that way? Because if you do, perhaps like David, you would immediately repent and have that contrite spirit and do whatever is necessary to make it to where, verse 27, that the Lord would command the angel to return the sword to its sheath. Can you imagine? And I don't know that David saw that, but I can see that he possibly did. He saw the angel with the sword drawn. Could you imagine the relief of David upon his contrition, upon his expression of repentance? The sacrifices have been offered, and now he sees the angel of the Lord at God's command taking that sword that was over the city of Jerusalem, put it back in its sheath. His justice was satiated. His mercy was available as a result of the repentance of David. Now, brethren, there is no better object lesson for us to consider about how important it is to repent than to consider in our mind's eye what David saw, and that is the sword drawn, and upon repentance, the sword replaced in the sheath. Because just because we don't see the angel doesn't mean that the angel is not there. As we draw our lesson to a close, I want to emphasize the fact that the invisible God is preeminent in the universe. Whether or not God sent the plague, God allowed it to happen. And the response that we should have as a result of it is to turn to Him with a contrite spirit and a penitent heart. We are told in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. If at any time you think that your sin is insignificant or will not bring God's punishment for iniquity, remember what David saw. David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And with that image in your mind, consider the importance of repentance. Imagine David's relief when he saw that angel of vengeance putting the sword back in its sheath. Each and every one of us need to consider these things and recognize how horrific sin is in God's eyes and how important it is for us to repent of the sins we commit. We offer an invitation at this time to any who are here who need to respond to that call. We don't know the hearts of any. The baptismal waters are available if anyone would like to respond by being baptized to have their sins washed away. If there is any child of God among us who needs to make a public confession of sin, or needs our encouragement, we offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is extended to all. If you have that need, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.